Psalm 59 is before us as our Psalm of the Month. And so the plan is to look at it this morning and this afternoon, to divide it into two portions. So you want to understand the psalm that we sing throughout the month. And we have a wonderful opportunity to do that. So let's look to God's Word and talk about being delivered from our enemies. Psalm 59. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm and kind of get a feel for it. And then we'll look at most of it this afternoon. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 59. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a mikdam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O God, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and the lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at the evening, they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, some of the most infamous and secret and elaborate plans in history have been about the killing of some political leader. I think about all of the books and the movies that have been made and all of the conspiracy theories that surround Julius Caesar, Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, we all, probably these are before our time, but we do remember and know that there are all kinds of discussions even in our day. Those in power have always been vulnerable to being overthrown. And the Bible tells us about this kind of history. There are all kinds of accounts in God's Word about those who have been killed for their authority, to have their thrones taken and abused. We see those in authority trying to get rid of Samson, for example, and Absalom trying to take the throne, and he ends up being killed by others wanting his authority. So many examples in God's Word. We think of Joseph after he gains the approval of his father. His brothers are jealous and they conspire to kill him. We think of all of the many other examples in God's Word. We think of, for example, in 1 Kings 16, Zimri conspires against Elah. 2 Kings chapter 11, Athaliah, she kills all of Joash's brothers so that she can take the throne. In 2 Kings 15, Pekah conspires against Pekahiah. Shalom conspires against Azariah. And so the Bible is not keeping us in the dark here. There's so many examples of conspiring to take the authority of another person in power. And that's an interesting thing to realize as a background for Psalm 59. There's a very lengthy plot to kill David. And it comes behind the scenes of Psalm 59. And to take and secure his throne. Saul understood that David was a threat. And at some point he began to understand that he would be the next king. And so I think that that's a helpful thing to consider in Psalm 59. Because it comes to us as a result of Saul trying to attack David in his sleep. A very elaborate scheme to kill David. And I think in several ways, as we're going to see as we go through this psalm, that we're going to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 59. We're going to see a number of applications to make along the way. As David says he's being attacked for his innocence. Certainly, we might question that with David, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ there as he is attacked not for his own sin, but for ours. So let's look then briefly at our title. Actually, the title is familiar with us to us in a couple of ways, because we see first to the chief musician, a common theme we've seen in our study of the Psalms, but it's set to do not destroy, or that Hebrew word in the King James that comes over as the alta sheath. And that's important because we've seen now Psalm 57, 58, and 59 all have that common title. So they're bunched together in God's Word, even though they're not necessarily chronological, as we're going to see. And so the wonderful thing about this psalm, I always love it when the psalm begins with some background or there's some clue as to when we can locate it. And here in the title, we see this is when David, a victim of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I want to spend most of our time in this background because there's so much really to see the richness of the psalm. So I want us to go back and look at this account in 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. So if you turn there with me, I want to try to cover part of this chapter. Now, if you know anything about the story, you can kind of tell where we're turning in 1 Samuel 19. This is fairly early in the life of David. And so this is long before Bathsheba, long before the destruction that descends upon David's house, long before Absalom, and long before all of that, all of the drama that comes in David's later life because of his sin. This is during that time when David is upright. He is being persecuted by Saul, and we're going to read about some of that. And so, in my mind, that gives a different tone to the psalm. That helps us in the application of the psalm, because there's much more of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in innocency than we find later or earlier, I guess, in the numbering of the psalms, like than we would say like in Psalm 51, whereas David is pouring out his confession there. We're seeing Christ in a different way there, not confessing his sins, but taking those sins upon himself. So I can use a little bit of a different flavor to the psalm. So we're going to see here as he's pleading from a position of innocence. And that shows us also the depth of the trouble that David will be in this account. Remember when we read a few psalms ago about the cave? David, his life is like by hanging by a thread. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. He's being sought as he's sleeping in his own bed. And so that certainly shows us the great peril that he's in. Well, let's go ahead and then turn to 1 Samuel 19, and let's look at this plot to kill David. Verse 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, to all of his servants, that they should kill David." So already, there's a great, extensive plan to kill David. Well, Saul talks to the wrong person. Jonathan's not interested in that, is he? Look at what Jonathan does in verse 2. "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. And I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." What a wonderful thing we see in Jonathan, but what a wicked thing we see in Saul. First of all, Saul is using his authority to do very wicked things. Sinful people often do this, do they not? Do they not often strive to bring others into their sin? Well, Saul had already brought many people into his schemes to kill David, and many more will be brought in because there will be many plots against David. Well, here he brings in his own son. And I think it's particularly sad that Saul here values so little his own son that he conspires to lie and to scheme through Jonathan. And I think that shows a particularly low point for Saul, and it shows us his heart. Wicked leaders often delight in bringing in great masses of people to participate in their particular sins. You see, that's the thing about a king. A king doesn't just have authority over four people or five people, but they can bring in a million people to participate in their sin. Sin loves company. And here King Saul attempts to increase his sinful circle. Notice that wicked people who have power often tend to use other people to do their dirty work. Wicked people often, with authority, they'll send other people to do their bidding while they sit back. And we're going to see this later in David, actually, in his own life. So Matthew Henry says, "What a base spirit was Saul to expect that," and we're not quite to this yet, but he's going to ask his own daughter to help. He's going to expect her to expect Michal, his daughter, that she must therefore betray her own husband to him unjustly. Ought she not to forsake and forget her father and her father's house to cleave to her husband? Those that themselves will be held by no bonds of reason or religion are ready to think that others should be as easily broken in their bonds. So that's kind of an interesting thing to notice, is that for those who are wicked, they just expect other people to do the same wicked thing. They expect other people to participate and not to have any problems with it. And so a particularly dishonorable trait, I think, in leadership is when we call upon other people to sin for us. We have to be careful about this in every level of leadership. In the larger catechism, question 129, which is here in the worship order, What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? This is a tremendous list of requirements here. It's required of superiors according to that power they receive from God. And that's a good reminder that the power that Saul had, it is from God. That in that relation wherein they stand to love, to pray for, and to bless their inferiors, that's not what Saul is doing. To instruct and counsel and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. Protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God had put upon them. And if we went through each of these points, Saul is the opposite of all of them. And what a sad thing this will be in our study of Psalm 59. A second point to notice, I think, is the defense and the honor of Jonathan. He stands up for David. He defends the truth. He defends David's good name. And I think that's a significant contrast to Saul, his very sinful father. So the larger catechism, if you want to put this for your notes, it didn't have space for it in the worship order, but the larger catechism, question 135, asks, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required of the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions and temptations and practices which tend to the unjust, taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat and drink, and a physic and sleep and labor and recreation, and by charitable thoughts and by love. It's just the first part of that answer. But when we see that with Jonathan, right? He's trying to protect the life of David while Saul is just disregarding all sense of right and wrong and all sense of the sixth commandment. We might also look to the ninth commandment in the larger catechism, question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and the promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for truth. You see, Saul's not standing for truth. He's lying. He's twisting and changing the truth. And what is Jonathan doing? Jonathan is standing for the truth. He's trying to defend David. And so the application I'd like us to see in Psalm 59 is that all of the trouble and the chaos and the heartache and the everything that is negative in Psalm 59 is a result of departing from the law of God. It is a result of departing from the law of God. The application for you and for me in our time is that we must look at the disorder and the pain and all of the trouble that is in our world. It is because God's law is set aside. It is rejected. And we can see the application in our own lives because we bring disorder and pain and sorrow into our own house because of sin. How much death and sorrow has been brought into our culture because of sin. In 1 Samuel 19, Saul should have honored and protected David and his name and his life and truth. And so Psalm 59 gives us a sense of what could have been. You see, Psalm 59 has to have that pollution on it of man's sin. And so we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming up out of this chaos and disorder, because Christ is the solution to the sorrow we see in Psalm 59. Jonathan presents us with a picture of a godly prince. He brings order, he brings respect, and he brings obedience into this narrative. If we go back to 1 Samuel 19, let's pick up our reading with verse 4. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father. And notice how forceful Jonathan is. I really appreciate this with Jonathan. He said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. What a wonderful thing that is when are bold enough to stand and to say to someone who is much more powerful than ourselves, that we can say to them, you must not sin. See, the law of God doesn't just apply to people in the church. The law of God applies to all men in all time, in all positions, in all places, and in all stations. And so even a king needs to hear that he must not sin. And look at what Jonathan continues on in verse 4. He says, and because his works have been to thee were very good. This is the illogical nature of sin. What David has been doing is prospering Saul. David's been growing the kingdom of Saul. He's been blessing Saul. And that's one of the problems with sin, is we can't see the blessings that come to us through those who are being obedient and careful with the law of God. We begin to see that as a threat. We begin to see someone who counsels us to obey as a threat to our goodness and to our state or to our station. And this is what happens with Saul. Verse 5, and this is Jonathan continuing to speak. He says, For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and you see he's even reminding him, and didst rejoice. Wherefore, when wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? So he doesn't even just say it once. He says it multiple times. And he even tells Saul, you're trying to kill someone without a reason. Jonathan's not afraid to call the behavior of Saul sin. And so what can we notice then about Psalm 59? If Saul had heeded the words of counsel, then we would avoid all of the sadness and the sorrow of Psalm 59. We can say that in our own time as well. If leaders would heed the word of God and the counsel of the godly, then look at how much sorrow and pain and chaos in our culture that we could avoid. And so look at what happens in verse 6. It's a perfect example of insincerity. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, look at what Saul's going to say, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. That's very interesting. The word of a wicked man, my friends, is worth very little. And so we ought to be very careful and wise when we decide who to trust. As Saul's not trustworthy, and Saul violates the third commandment. Did you notice that in his words? He swears in the name of the Lord, but he has no real intent to keep it. And so in verse 6, he says he won't slay David, but he's trying to kill David again by verse 10. So I don't know how much time elapses here, but it's not very much. An insincere man. Verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Maybe everything seems like it's back to normal. And then there was war again in verse 8. And David went out and he fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And so this is important for the background of our psalm, because we're seeing an extending of the spiritual significance of David. The Lord is showing us that David is to win victories. He is protecting Israel. And here again, David is a type of Christ defending the church. David was becoming more beloved, and Saul was continuing to decrease. And all the while, I think it's very important for us to see that God is accomplishing the salvation of Israel through David. Physically, but also spiritually. See, when we're looking at our enemies in Psalm 59, we're not just looking at the people beating on the door trying to kill us. When we see that God is defending us from our enemies today is also defending us from our spiritual enemies. So there's a lot happening in this psalm. Now we're moving toward the Lord Jesus Christ here, as David is a type. Now look at what happens in verse 9. Again, it didn't take long for Saul to show his wickedness. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, we're just picking up this narrative in chapter 19, but if you go back one chapter, you'll see Saul's already tried to kill David several times in this way. And just imagine, if you would, Saul is he's not a small man. He's a large and powerful presence. And just imagine the force that he was able to put into that javelin as it hits the wall, throwing that spear. And I can imagine that it buried itself into the wall. Just the sheer desire and hatred of David. But David is able to escape. And I think there's a wonderful picture here of frustration that's going to come in this particular narrative, not only with Saul as he tries to throw the javelin, but also in trying to kill David in his sleep. And it's the frustration that Satan must have, that the Lord Jesus is always victorious. He cannot be killed. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be dethroned. And of course, David is a weak picture of that, because David isn't the Lord Jesus, but he is a type of Christ. Let's look to verse 11. We'll see how this works itself out. And this is basically then a lot of the narrative of the psalm is Psalm 59 is going to be that the dogs are going about trying to find their food. They're trying to find their prey, but they can't. And that's really what's happening here in our chapter here with verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And so they're going to be frustrated. And that's kind of the sense of Psalm 59. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." And so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." I don't think really Saul had a desire to slay him. He wanted others to do it for him, but he talks big here. In 16, verse 16, "And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, 'Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill him?'" So, yeah, probably not true there, but she's not being honest. But there's a lot to examine in this chapter. I hope you spend some time with it. Maybe this week as you think about Psalm 59. But a couple of things I want to notice before we move in then to look at the first few verses and conclude for the morning. I want us to notice that Saul attacks a more powerful David at night. I want you to see the deception that is present with Saul when David is the most vulnerable. When are you the most vulnerable? Sleeping? Not even awake. The one who is sending others to do his dirty work is trying to attack when he is the most vulnerable. And that's what we would expect from those that hate the church. For those that hate the church, they try to attack us when we are at our weakest. And this is why David is under attack, because Saul is a wicked leader. He is a hater of Christ's church. And so in the life of the Christian, then, when those who hate the church, they have great power in the world, then we often grow frustrated. We think we're about to fall. But what we're going to learn in Psalm 59 is that even the power of the wicked is in the hand of God. No one is more powerful than Christ. And so all of our frustrations boil down to the same drama that we see in 1 Samuel 19. Not only does Saul attack David at his weakest, but he attacks him in his safest place. And where is our refuge, our place of safety? It's in the home, our own bed. And so many applications to make there. Look at David. He is the great warrior. He kills the Philistines by the hundreds and the thousands. But look at how humiliating it is for David at this point. He has to be put out of a window by his wife. And remember, Saul gave David Michal as a wife because he thought that she would be a snare to him. So even his marriage to her and apart has some kind of scheme behind it. And so now David's in the dark all alone. An army is trying to find him to take his life. And sometimes, my friends, this is the plight of the Christian. Doesn't it sometimes seem that in our service to God, we do all that we can, we work our hardest, we strive to honor the Lord, and yet all we seem to get in the world is two steps forward and three steps back. At times, everything seems to go against us. It's easy to grow discouraged. The people that we love, they turn against us. Our hopes and our dreams, they turn to disappointments. And a bad day turns into a bad week and a bad month, a bad year. Has it ever seemed that way at times in the Christian life? Doesn't it seem as though everything's working against us? And we have to call out to God to awake, as we see in Psalm 59. Isn't that what the disciples did to Christ in Mark chapter 4? Wake up! Save me! That's the sense of this particular psalm. Sadness, disappointment, and frustration. William Plummer says, David was now so situated that none but God could save him. The city was surrounded by Saul's troops. David's house was besieged by Saul's bloody guards who watched him with murderous purpose. Saul was determined to have him sick or well, dead or alive. The two verses make known his desire and the peril of his situation, arising from the hatred and the violence of his assailants and from their unprincipled and murderous characters. Now, this is going to be a theme. We'll look at it more this afternoon. But this is one of the themes of Psalm 59, because those who hate the church are not betrayed in a very positive light here. They're called dogs, and they wander about to devour, never satisfied. And this is a picture of those who hate Christ. My friends, today, as you think of your own life, do you think today that you're under the same peril? Are there those beating at the door attempting to take your life? Maybe not in the same way. Obviously, we're not as important as Julius Caesar or Abraham Lincoln or J.F. Kennedy or David. But there still is a sense in which there are many forces that want to see us come to an end. And we're talking about a spiritual battle. All around us, Satan and his servants have risen up against every one of us. We're all under peril. And at any time, Satan lies in wait for your life. And I pray that you wouldn't grow too comfortable in this world, but that you would realize that we're in the same place as David in Psalm 59. Look at what happens in verse 18, and then we'll move back to Psalm 59. We see then, so that David fled in verse 18 and escaped, and look at where he goes. I think this is beautiful. he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him that all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt at Nam. This is a beautiful part of this chapter. I love that David pleased Samuel. I love that. I think that's a beautiful thing to see. The future king flees from the evil king to go hide with the prophet and the priest. And so you can see the significance of that. The imagery is rich there for us to see. And should the prophet and the priest and the king ever be at war with one another in this world? But look at how many times in this fallen world the prophet, the priest, and the king are at war. One protects another, and another protects another at a different time. They'll always be at war apart from Christ. If you put your trust in men, then your prophet, priest, and king will always be at war. And only in Christ is there the perfect union of prophet, priest, and king. And I think the message here, I see a lot of imagery here. I think the message that we ought to see is that the prophet and the priest are protecting the king. And that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? And because with Christ, his role as prophet and priest, he needs the king to protect his other offices. That power, the kingship of Christ, brings then his office of prophet and priest to fruition. And that's the way we understand that. We view that. And we have this benefit in Christ. And look at how these offices are in a typological way being matured along to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, his power and his rule as king, make it so that his prophetic and priestly work can be applied. And so here we see the weak king resting and being protected by the prophet and the priest. Well, now most of Psalm 59 is David pleading for protection from a wicked king. And so I think there's a lot of points of application for us. Let's move then to our psalm. And we're just going to cover these first four verses in our last few minutes. We see this cry for help. Look at Psalm 59 and verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies. Who's David talking about? That whole army that's trying to kill him in his sleep. Oh my God, defend me from those who would rise up against me. And so I think that there's a sense in which in our psalm we are pointed to Christ through David's weakness, because Christ is not weak. You see, David needs to be protected. As we sing Psalm 59, my friends, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ risen, victorious, and powerful. And Christ is never asking to be protected now. And there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, in his time of humiliation, in his time of persecution, he was weakened. And he was sorrowful, bearing the weight of our sins. He cries out to his Father for strength and deliverance. And so we see that sense in Psalm 59. But there's also another sense in which Christ arises from his humiliation. He conquers his enemies fully and completely. He conquers death and hell. And so then Christ is able to do something in Psalm 59 that David can never do. You see, my friends, today that's why we don't put our trust in David. We look to the one that David points us to. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're putting our trust in David, he'd still be crying out for deliverance. But we're not looking to David in Psalm 59. You see, that's not so with Christ. With Christ, he smites his enemies on the cross. With Christ, he smites his enemies in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his reigning in glory at the right hand of the Father. And there's also a final sense of the psalm that I think that we can all appreciate. You see, these words become our words. They're David's words. They're Christ's words. but they can become my words. I can sing and pray these words in a very precious and powerful way. I read them and I sing them in my hour of need. They become my prayers. And this is a wonderful thing about the Word of God. It is so rich and it is powerful. This happens with the Psalms, my friends. It doesn't happen with man-made songs. This is the beauty of God's holy Word. The Psalms are so rich. They're dripping with imagery and typology and doctrine and perfection and truth. Not so with the words of men. And unlike the songs of men that are often filled with half-truths, and errors and manipulations and the frailties of men, the words of God are living and powerful and inerrant and inspired. And what a wonderful thing it is to take those words and use them as my own. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is using these words. These are Christ's words. And Christ uses His Word in charging forth to overrun and crush His enemies. He crushes them to dust. And the songs of men can't do that. But the Word of Christ can. And I think one of the things I'd like for you to see in Psalm 59 is so filled with emotion. So filled with pain and betrayal. I'm innocent and I'm being attacked. I think we often miss that. It's the sheer level of emotion that's here and the richness of God's holy word. Charles Spurgeon talks some about this, and I like his application. He says, David cries for deliverance and leaves ways and means with his God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Saul was a king and therefore sat in high places and used all of his authority to crush David. The persecuted one therefore beseeches the Lord to set him on high also, only in another sense. He asks to be lifted up as into a lofty tower beyond the reach of his adversary. And note how he sets the title, "My God," over against the words, "mine enemies." You see in verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." This is the right method. And I appreciate Spurgeon's application here. He says this is the right method of effectually catching and quenching the fiery darts of the enemy upon the shield of faith. God is our God, and therefore deliverance and defense are ours. There's a sense in which we are claiming victory in Psalm 59 because Christ has promised to defend His church. And so I don't want us to miss the fact that we are calling for help in Psalm 59. There are so many times in life when the only thing we can do is call for help. We tend to be guilty of saying it this way. Well, I can't do anything for you, but I guess all I can do is pray. We don't mean to do that. But we tend to put prayer down on that tier of importance. I want you to notice the terms that David uses for Saul in verses 1 through 3. You probably recognize some of these terms, people in your own life. He calls them enemies. He calls them those that rise up against me. He calls them workers of iniquity. He calls them bloodthirsty men. And he calls them mighty. And I think there's an application with all of those. Those who rise up against us, they often are bloodthirsty. They're senseless people. They don't think logically. They just want us to be dead. That's one application. They're also often very powerful. Many times those who fight against us in this world have great power in this world. And so look at those titles, look at those words that are used in Psalm 59. And I think many of us can see points of application. Let's close then with this declaration of innocence in verse 3. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. Now, this is an important point to make in the psalm. We'll talk a little bit more about it this afternoon. We covered it a few times in the life of David. When we come under assault by wicked people in this world, whatever power or principality is attacking us, It's one thing to be attacked because we've sinned and hurt someone. And it's another entirely different thing to be attacked because you're godly. And you see, that's where we need to be in our Christian walk. Let's be those who are attacked for our godliness. Not because of our sin. Now, David's going to fall into different categories later on. One is to be rightly accused, as Absalom rises up against David, for example. Another is to be falsely accused, as in Psalm 59. In David, we're able to have a picture of both. David had sinned at some point. God had promised the trouble would be upon David's house, and a whole host of problems will come later on. But Psalm 59 is long before all of that. And David is upright. And so the application for us today is to make sure that we are persecuted for our righteousness and not for our sin. Let's make sure that we're persecuted for the right reasons. If the world is to rise up against us, then let it be for our obedience. Let it be for our love of God. Let it be for our love of His commandments. Let's make sure that we don't hand that ammunition to our enemies. You notice how sometimes we make things so easy for the pagan to attack us? By our wickedness. Let God be glorified in our suffering for Him if we are upright. William Plummer, Matthew Henry make a good comment here. Plummer says, "Yet the innocent is an unspeakable consolation to be able to deny every charge. And before God in prayer, the argument of injured innocence has prodigious power. It was to the Lord David was making his protestation of innocence. The whole power of such a plea depends on its being true. If false, it brings down wrath. In denying transgression, he emphatically denies that form of it, which implies revolt. Saul himself knew David had committed no crime." And you remember Jonathan reminded him of that. David's done nothing wrong. And Matthew Henry, I think, gives a good thought. He says, "Though our innocency will not secure us from troubles, yet it will greatly support and comfort us under our troubles. The testimony of our conscience for us that we have behaved ourselves well toward those that have behaved themselves ill towards us will be very much our rejoicing in the day of evil. If we are conscious of ourselves, of our innocency, we may with humble confidence appeal to God and beg of Him to plead our injured cause, which He will do in due time." There's a whole different level of the heart there when we're persecuted and we've done nothing wrong. There's a sense of peace there. We can identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. One example is here with the life of Daniel. And we read this text just a few weeks ago, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. "The presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, and neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men," I love the way the Word of God shows us their heart and their schemes. "Again, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And I love that testimony. I pray it will be true of all of us. Of course, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Psalm 59. I think the psalm necessarily points us to Him suffering on our behalf. He's done nothing wrong. The Lord Jesus is perfect and pure. And all of Christ's humiliations were due to our sin, not His. Our unworthiness, not His. Our uncleanness, not His. In the larger catechism, question 48, how did Christ humble Himself in this life? Christ humbled Himself in this life by subjecting Himself to the law, which He perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, and the infirmities of the flesh, whether common to the nature of men or particularly accompanying that in His low condition. All of Christ's humiliation were because of us. And Christian, it's not a bad thing to call out for someone to save us. We'll all be in that particular place at times. And so what we need to do is to look to the one who will defend us physically and spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be defended from our enemies. Christ doesn't just protect us from Saul. Christ protects us from sin. He saves us. And he saves us from all of our enemies. So my friends, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in our reading of Psalm 59 and 1 Samuel 19, you stand with the enemies of Christ. And you may not intend to do so, but you stand with these terrible enemies, the enemies of the church. Christ calls you to bow to his authority, to repent of your sin, and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian, today, may we be a people who constantly call upon the Lord Jesus in prayer, in song, in worship, trusting that he is able to defend his people and his church. And we look then to see the example of David, but David falls short of Christ. We also love the honor of Jonathan in his life, but Jonathan falls short of Christ. All of these passages point us to the Lord Jesus, our great defender. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might be able to trust in you in our most desperate hour. And may we trust in Christ to protect us, not only from Saul, that he will protect us from all of our enemies, both in this world and in the world to come. Father, we pray that all of our troubles that we experience in Psalm 59 would always point us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.